Now this week, as many of you already know, there will be a great deal of concentration given and attention given to 2 Timothy. And I have tried as much as possible to draw from 2 Timothy the thoughts around which I have tried to build these messages for the conference. And I have found it a delightful study. It's been a real enjoyment. So familiarize yourself with 2 Timothy. Kind of make it a project all week to just read it. It's only 4 chapters long. It isn't difficult. It'll take you 10 minutes. If you have another translation with you, read it often in one of the other translations like Living Letters or one of the others. It will give you new insights and kind of new glimpses of ideas and truth. But just kind of saturate yourself this week with 2 Timothy, and you'll find that as we go through some of these things, they'll be familiar to you, and you'll be able to hang thoughts on them. They'll become pegs in your mental processes, and you'll remember certain things in this matter. I'd like to read something that I copied out of a book by Merrill Tenney, who at that time was a professor of missions at Wheaton College. I just want to read this one little paragraph on discipleship. Discipleship may be a slow process because it involves growth. Conversion is instant, hinging on the decision to become a disciple, but maturity of experience requires training and time. Large numbers of converts may not always indicate success, nor the lack of them failure. A few Christians who are certain of their hope, settled in their conviction, and ethically sound, and we'll say more about that in just a moment, ethically sound, are worth 100 who are only nominal in their allegiance to Christ. In 2 Timothy, there are a couple of references that I would like for us to look at, and then from that, seek to develop our theme tonight. What is a disciple? What is a disciple? 2 Timothy 1:3, and I'd like to read this, if I may, from Living Letters. And this is what he says. And there's one particular part of this that I think is extremely important, and we'll be dealing with this later in the week, and so I'm not going to comment on it now. How I thank God for you, Timothy. I pray for you every day, and many times during the long nights. I beg my God to bless you richly. He is my Father's God and mine. Now note this word, or this phrase. And my only purpose in life is to please Him. My only purpose in life is to please Him. Now that says it all. That is a disciple's motto. My only purpose in life is to please Him. Just one other portion, second chapter of 2 Timothy. You're familiar with this, and we won't comment on it greatly. Verses 2, or rather 3 through 6, if you please. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, just as I do. And as Christ's soldier, do not let yourself become tied up or entangled in worldly affairs. For then, you cannot satisfy the one who enlisted you in his army. Follow the Lord's rules for doing his work. Just as an athlete either follows the rules or is disqualified and wins no prize. Work hard, like a farmer who gets paid well if he raises a large crop. Now, unfortunately, and this happens a good deal in our experience today, there is a good deal of misunderstanding about this word disciple. For some reason or other, the average Christian, now I'm not saying that this would be true of this group, by that I'm not saying you're not average. I'm simply saying that the average evangelical Christian, when you mention the word disciple to him, immediately he identifies that with a certain group, a certain category, and unintentionally, I think, elevates that word to a status that puts it sort of out of his reach. We think of the 12 disciples, for example. They were chosen especially by Jesus Christ for a special job. They demonstrated a special degree of commitment. They demonstrated eventually a special quality of godliness in their life. And so unconsciously, kind of automatically, we think of a disciple as a peculiarly different, extra special type of person. And in some respects, we're right. But in order for us to comprehend, we must remember that the Word of God defines this word disciple as simply a believer or a follower, nothing more. In other words, what I'm saying is, every individual who makes an honest profession of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior is a disciple by virtue of the fact that he has chosen to follow Jesus Christ. He is a follower, a believer. There are a couple of verses which we won't take time to read. You might want to jot them down. John 9:28 and Acts 9:1. John 9:28 and Acts 9:1. So there is this tendency to elevate to a special category. However, on the other side of that coin, I think we need to balance this out. The Scripture is very clear regarding the fact that not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is in fact a disciple. Look at this portion of Scripture, for example. Luke 14:28. Through 30. And incidentally, as I have studied this through again in these 2 weeks prior to the conference, I have been re-impressed with the hard line, if you want to call it that, the hard line that Jesus Christ uttered. There was nothing in what Jesus Christ said of the take-it-easy philosophy that surrounds us today. There was nothing like that. He drew such stringent, difficult, direct, categorical terms and lines that there could be no question about it. Now, we've sort of muddied them over. And the definition is not as clear anymore. And kind of in between there are a whole bunch of things that we're not quite sure what to do with. But Jesus just made categorical statements. And this is one of the examples. Here we have these three individuals who in different ways express... Now I said Luke, and I'm sorry, it's Luke, but it's 9, not 14. So if you'll just turn back a couple of pages. Luke 9:57 through 62. And here's what had happened. You remember this. One man came and said, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that sounds like a pretty decent statement. It looks like this man was honest. But Jesus knew his heart. And so he said to him, in a very simple way, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. He was saying, look, you haven't thought through. You haven't really counted the cost. It sounds like a good deal. You like what you see. But you haven't stopped to think what it's going to cost you to follow me. And I suggest to you that we need to be careful in our evangelization that we make certain people understand it is not a picnic they're going to. There are demands that Jesus Christ makes of those who would follow him. One of the problems we face today is that our evangelical circles are full of people who by raising their hand or signing cards or walking down an aisle feel that it has been taken care of. I'm not criticizing, I'm simply making an objective evaluation as I have seen it. And the teaching is not clear. This that Jesus said to this man, you haven't really counted the cost. You better think it over carefully. Second man came. He said, now, in this case, the Lord invited him. Follow me. He said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now, this was a traditional cultural process. By the way, this doesn't mean his father had died. It simply means that he wanted to go home and stay with his father long enough until the old gentleman passed away and he took care of his responsibility as a son. There was no time factor here. There was nothing specific about it. It was a traditional thing. And there are many people today who are still bound by tradition. Now, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and one of the things I remember being leveled at us constantly was the Roman Catholic Church is bound by traditions and so forth and so on. And they are. But do you know I've learned that the Evangelical Church is just as bound by traditions? It's amazing. There are certain things that are sacrosanct in certain circles, and you don't dare touch them. And if you ask why, we've always done it that way. And that's it. That's it. I remember in India talking to a group of missionaries, and Mr. Sandy and I were there, and we were trying to help them understand how they could make a new impact on a community in a different way. Instead of building a little chapel and hoping people would come, here were some new ideas. And they listened very politely, and when they got all through, one of the gentlemen looked to us and he said, we appreciate your expressions, but we've always done it this way. That wouldn't work here. And that was that. And there are certain things of that nature that can keep us from following Jesus Christ that are more important to us. You see, what Jesus was trying to say is that nothing, no matter how it might appear, nothing can qualify my obedience to Jesus Christ. People may not always understand, but nothing can qualify my obedience if I'm going to be a disciple. Now the third man said, Lord, I want to follow you. But first, let me go and say goodbye to my friends. Now, the basic philosophy of this man was, I'll follow you, but on my own terms. This is more like most of us. Reservations. I'll be a disciple as long as it doesn't get too personal. You know, one of the outstanding stories to me of the Bible, when Jesus Christ walked into that area where that demoniac was, remember, and he was continually cutting himself on the tombstones, and they had chained him, and they had put double chains on him and had broken them, and he had cut himself, and people were frightened of him. He was absolutely uncontrollable. He lived out there among the tombs away from town. You remember that? And Jesus came and graciously delivered him from the power of the enemy and restored that man to full sanity. Oh, in the process, the spirits, those evil spirits, went over and jumped in some pigs, and they went out and drowned. You remember that, don't you? And the people came out from town. Now picture this, will you? And here's Jesus standing there, and here is this man that everybody in that town knew. And they knew he was completely uncontrollable. And there he stands, sound in mind. His eyes are clear, composed. He's a new person. What did they say to Jesus? Lord, this is wonderful. Come on into our town and help us. We have other people like this. No. The Bible says, and they began to request him to depart from their coasts. Do you know why? He had upset the status quo. That's why. And there are many of us who are not willing to give ourselves totally to Jesus Christ because we don't want the status quo upset. We're settled down, we have our nice place to live, and we have the furniture we like, and we like the area in which we're living, and our neighbors are good, and the schools for our kids are right, and on and on and on. Lord, we will be good disciples, but don't touch that. Well, these are the three men that introduced the message tonight. Now I want us to look at one other, and from him we're going to learn the lesson for tonight. In Acts, the 9th chapter, I was intrigued by this study. I had never done it before. And the Lord just, it's a kind of a fresh thing to me, and I've enjoyed it so much. I hope I can share it with you meaningfully tonight. This man, Ananias, unknown, mentioned a couple of times, and that's it. And I got to thinking, man, Ananias, he was a special instrument for a special job to get a special man that turned the world upside down. That's all he was. That's all. Just one big deal that Ananias got involved in. You know, I wish the Lord would let me get involved in one deal like that. Just one. Or do I? Would I be satisfied? Really? What is it we think of when we think of a successful Christian worker? Now be honest. Numbers. Most of the time it's numbers. Now this crowd may not, because we may have learned some things, I trust. But the average individual, numbers. How many? Not even what kind necessarily, but how many? Here's Ananias. Let's see what God can teach us from this man. Acts 9, 10 through 17. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read this portion. I trust you will, but I'd rather just take it as I need it to comment on it for the time's sake. So let's do that. And incidentally, we'll be looking at Acts 22 as well, where, again, he is referred to in retrospect by Paul in his testimony. So if you want to keep your finger in those two places particularly, we'll kind of move back and forth in here. The first thing we learn about Ananias was that he was a disciple. That's all it says. Right at the beginning, verse 10, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. That means he was a follower of Jesus Christ. That means he was a believer in Jesus Christ. Beyond that, we don't know too much in this portion. But now in Acts 22, the Spirit of God very graciously kind of enlightens and enlarges the story through Paul's testimony. And beginning in verse 12, here's what Paul says. And one Ananias. Now notice how the Spirit of God describes this disciple. A devout man. A devout man. A godly man who lived a godly life according to the law, which is what he had. Obedient. He lived according to the word of God. He was an obedient man. Well spoken of. He had a good report, a good testimony. People knew where he stood. His acts demonstrated the reality of what he believed. That's Ananias. Godly. Now, when I think of godliness, I don't know what you think of. I think of godliness, I think of the mundane. Do you understand what I mean by the mundane? I mean the routine things. I mean like washing clothes and ironing and doing the dishes and all the things that have to be done to keep life going at home. These past 6 weeks, I've had the privilege of doing all of that again. Florine's been incapacitated, and I've been responsible for washing the clothes and doing the dishes. And I have a couple of boys, but they've both got jobs that have odd hours. And Steve works on a farm. He's our 20-year-old, and he's out there from a quarter to six in the morning till 7:30 or 8 at night. So I can't count on him for much. And when he comes home, the only thing I can ask him to do is get in the shower as quick as he can. He works on a farm that has a dairy operation, among other things, and it's his job to do the milking. T- Tom works in a local chain department store, and his hours are constantly being changed, odd hours. Whenever they need him, they call him, and he has a very irregular schedule. So he helps when he can, but I can't really count on either of them. So I haven't minded. Well, now that's not honest. That's not quite true. I have minded. Two times during these 6 weeks, I have found myself developing a kind of a nasty attitude about the whole thing. Now, that's a fact. See, I still had to keep up my correspondence with Latin America, and I had a few other things that I was doing, speaking in a couple of churches locally. I've got a couple of men I'm meeting with regularly up there. And so I was trying to keep up with what I normally would do, plus these other things that have to be done. And I did find myself a couple of times getting a little bit wrong in my attitude. And I had to get off in my room and admit it. Oh, it was bad. It was hard to admit. To admit that I, George Sanchez, had a bad attitude about that. But it was true. Well, that's where I think we ought to look for godliness. See, it's no problem for me to get up here and be godly while I'm preaching. I can be godly. I can act right, and I can preach right, and I can say the right things, and use the right scriptures, and impress you. I can do that. Anybody can. We can put on the kind of character that we think is needed for a given moment. But you know, there's something that happens in our homes that one author calls the unveiling. Oh, you know what I mean, don't you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Now, there is where Ananias was a godly man. Because he was well spoken of. Well, I'll tell you something. I can honestly say this. I have greater concern that my sons and my daughter, who is now married, and my wife speak well of me as a godly man than anybody else, because they know me better than anybody else. Unfortunately. Godliness. That's where it counts. That's where it counts. Well, Ananias was a godly man. He was obedient. Now, obedience is nothing more than love in action. I think you know that. But you see, love is not love unless there's action. No matter how much you say you love someone, no matter how much you express that, it isn't until you demonstrate it that it becomes real. It's the demonstration of that that proves how much you love. Love is putting the best interest of the other person ahead of your own. And that isn't always easy. But you see, you take a portion of scripture like 1 Corinthians, and I go back to this, it's become kind of a theme. In fact, the Lord talked to me from 1 Corinthians 13 on my first overseas trip when I was walking on the streets of London. I'll never forget it. I can picture the place. I don't know the name of it, but I can picture the place. I was heading down a street, and there was a railroad overpass, and I was going under this tunnel, and the Lord just dealt with my heart on this subject, because this is what I needed and still do. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Well, you see, both of those things need demonstration. How do you demonstrate patience? You show it. You can say, well, you know, I'll be patient. And I'll be patient. The children know it immediately. And your husband or wife knows it immediately. So all I'm saying is, you can read that for yourself sometime, but those are expressions. And expressions of obedience are what demonstrate the reality of love. That's why Jesus said in John 14:21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." So Ananias was an obedient man. And then he had a good testimony. A good testimony. Just the other day, I had a very embarrassing experience. I was downtown in Greeley talking to some real estate men that are friends of mine about another gentleman who wants to sell a home, and I was simply trying to get some information. And in the process, the name of another real estate agent with whom I have had contact. In fact, he attended a couple of our Bible studies. His name came up in the conversation, and these men said, "Oh, so-and-so. Yeah, boy, you can't trust him within arm's reach. He'll take advantage of you, and he'll cut your percentage and whatever else he can do to gain anything he can." And then the other man said, "Yeah, and he's a religious guy too. See, I've testified to both of these men, and they know what my stand is." He said, "Yeah, he's a religious guy too. But in church, this man is a paragon of what it is to be a good Christian. But where it counts, it's not there." Now, a disciple has a good report with all men. Now, the second thing we see about Ananias is in verses 10 through 12. Acts 9, 10 through 12. "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem,'" and so on. Now here's what we can learn in this portion about Ananias as a disciple. He was in communion. He was in communion. Now let me explain that, because I don't want it to be too carelessly treated. One of the basic principles that the Word of God gives us, and incidentally we'll see three in the course of this study tonight, three basic principles regarding the marks of a disciple. I got these from Lauren Sanney, and I have since studied them myself and added another one which I have not included tonight. But these three appear in the context of our study, and right here is one of them: obedient to the Word. You cannot be in communion with God if you're not obedient to the Word. You simply cannot be. And when I'm talking about obedience, I am simply saying acting according to the knowledge that you already have. You see, one of the biggest problems that we face today in these evangelical circles of ours is that everybody wants to know more. Well, I want to get another book, or I want to hear so-and-so speak, or boy, here's a tape, you ought to listen to this, or man, listen to that radio program and you learn some more. See, that's great. I'm in favor of learning all we can, but I'm in more favor of doing something about what we already know. It isn't more information we need. We're not ignorant. It's more obedience we need. It's more wholehearted dedication to do what we know we should do already. This is what the Bible is talking about when it deals with obedience. Not looking for more nuggets of truth and so forth and so on. See, the Bible says in John 8:31. And this is where this principle comes from, incidentally. "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." You know, one of the things that I have learned and which I have been observing and commenting on to couples wherever I have an opportunity is this. And I'm just going to mention it in passing, but it's this. The Bible has relatively little to say specifically to husbands and wives and parents and children. You can reduce that to a very limited number of verses, and you're probably familiar with all of those. But you see, one of the things we forget unintentionally is that all of the rules of conduct that govern me as a Christian in my dealings with anyone also govern me in my dealings with my wife. And when the Bible says, as it does in Matthew 5, if your brother has something against you, go and reconcile yourself with your brother first and then come and offer your gift at the altar. And we do not do that with our husbands and our wives. And many times we go on and even try to serve the Lord while there is conflict and friction that is not being taken care of at the very grassroots of our relationships in our homes. Now, God says He cannot accept that kind of an offering until, first of all, we are reconciled with the one that we have offended. And if that's our wife or our husband, it has to start there. You see, that rule of conduct is not limited outside of the home. Well, there are other things of this nature, but you see, in order to be in communion with God, we must be walking in obedience. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, 1 John 1:7, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, here's how we know He was in communion. First of all, He recognized the voice of God. God spoke, and He knew who it was that was talking to Him. Immediately. He was in such communion that He knew the voice of God. Now, God speaks through His Word to us today. He doesn't speak through, you know, writings on the wall or the clouds or trees or anything like this. He speaks through His Word. By the way, let me explain what's happening, because some of you have a questioning look on your face. We have two other programs going on simultaneously with this conference here in Colorado Springs. And periodically, you'll be seeing some of these young men. We have this group that you hear right now, which is enjoying themselves, and I'm delighted, are a bunch of Air Force cadets in a program that's being carried on here. And I think this is the second or third program of this kind for various ones of the cadets. And this is called... Jan, do you remember the name of this?
Steadfast.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Steadfast. And then there's another program going on, and they're meeting in town, but occasionally they'll come out to the Glen. You'll see them around. And this is the Summer War College that Warren Myers is responsible for. So if you see these gentlemen around and or hear them like this, why, you'll know what's going on. And I'm sure it will be a blessing, not an interference of any kind. God speaks to us through His Word today. Therefore, it doesn't take a great deal of intelligence to recognize that if we don't know His Word, we're not going to recognize His voice. We won't know when He's saying something, because He doesn't have any means of communication if this is His means of communication. Therefore, we need to know what the Word of God has to say so that God can take it and by His Spirit apply it to our lives and speak to us. There's nothing that's more delightful to me than to be in the Word of God and have it clearly speak to me. Just something stand out and say, that's what you need, George, today. Oh, that's great. It's great for several reasons. It's great because it demonstrates to me that I'm in communion with God. It demonstrates that I'm able to understand. It demonstrates God's love and graciousness. And even though it may be a reprimand, or it may be a correction, or it may be some kind of reproof, it demonstrates God's love. I love to have Him talk to me from the Word. Well, Ananias recognized His voice. But secondly, he also was familiar with God's dealings, so that he knew that this was God dealing with him, not some strange force. You see, the more we walk with God, the more we allow Him to deal with our lives, the more we turn over our lives to Him and say, Lord, go ahead and do whatever you want, the faster He can begin working in that life of yours and mine, the quicker we're going to recognize how He does things. And how quickly then we'll recognize each step as He quietly and graciously shows it to us, a little at a time. Ananias was in communion. He recognized the voice of God. But not only did he recognize the voice of God in this matter of communion, he had discernment and understanding. Verses 11 through 13, we're not going to take a lot of time on that right now. But you will notice that he prayed, he talked with God, because that's what prayer is, conversing with God. It's not some special vocabulary, as you know. It isn't some special place. It isn't just when you have your quiet time in the morning. God God tells us in the Word of God that He wants us to be in this kind of a spirit, a kind of an attitude. You see, prayer is basically an attitude. It isn't words. It's an attitude of heart. It's lifting our hearts to Him continually, all day long, about every situation. Every time something comes up, someone comes to your mind, just lifting them in prayer. That's the kind of prayer life that God wants us to maintain. And so here Ananias is. God speaks to him, and he simply turns and talks back to God. He says, well, now, Lord, I understand who's saying this, but do you realize who you're telling me to go talk to? Now, that's delightful to me. I like that. There was the intimacy of this communion that Ananias was able to talk this way to God. It wasn't a strange sort of formal, worshipful type of thing, but a very warm, close, intimate relationship. And Ananias was able to talk with God and get this kind of straightened out to make sure what he was supposed to do. There was a natural hesitance. You would have had it. I would have it. You might even want to call it a little fear. Do you remember what the Bible says in 1 John 4:18, verses in Living Letters? Something like this. We need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what he might do to us. If we are afraid, it is for fear of what he might do to us and shows that we are not fully convinced that he really loves us. God will never do anything to harm us. So here he says, Ananias, I want you to go talk to this man. I know all about him. I want you to go talk to him. Ananias hesitated, but he went. There was confidence in God. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has spoken. As I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. And then 14:27 also says, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? You see, and in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and will he not do it? And hath he spoken, and will he not make it good? And so Ananias believed God in spite of his fear, and he went. But he was in communion. That's why he was able to do that. Then there was one other thing here in this matter of communion. He did not desire personal prominence. That's important. Here was Paul. I mean, now you stop and think. Here this man had been persecuting the church. He had been trying to destroy everything that Ananias was associated with in his confidence in God as a disciple. And here God is saying, I want you to go to him. He's a chosen vessel. He's going to have a special job. I'm going to use him in a special way. You see, if it had been me, I would have said, well, how about that? Man, that doesn't seem fair. How come I can't have a little of that prominence? Here I've been doing the best I can down here in Damascus and you know, taking all the stuff that these people say about us Christians, and you pick this guy, you know, to do this. I would have felt that way because I know my heart. But Ananias, he didn't demonstrate any desire for personal prominence. He went, and he did what he was told to do. Just that one little act in history, one little moment of time, but what happened as a result? Well, quickly, let's take these last couple of things. The third thing about Ananias, verse 17, personal discipline. He acted boldly. Incidentally, here's the second major principle about disciples. Luke 9:23, identification. Take up the cross daily, identified with Jesus Christ daily, in every circumstance. And Ananias did this. He went to Paul and he said, in verse 17 of 9, the Lord sent me. Knowing full well that this was the very thing that Paul was fighting. But he identified himself right at the outset. The Lord sent me. See, most of us would have gone in there and we'd have, Mr. Saul, pardon me, sir. I'm sorry to bother you. I know how you feel about, you know, about these Christians. And I mean, that's about the way we'd have gone about it, you know, trying to be real gracious. Nothing more than basic timidity. Some years ago, I faced this in my own life. I'm not personally a very timid type of individual in any other area. But I think I'm as human as the next person. And some years ago, I recognized that there was a good deal of timidity in my open identification with Jesus Christ. And I asked him to help me. And he has, and he did. And for the last, 10 or 12 years since this happened, and I can't date it, that's why I'm vague about it. But every time someone says, well, what do you do? What are you involved in? And this happens constantly as I travel to Latin America and back, sitting and talking with businessmen in airports or on the plane. And I've answered them this way. I'm involved in trying to help men and women understand and experience the relevance of Jesus Christ in their lives today. That's all I have to say. I don't have to say I'm a minister, I'm a missionary, I'm a preacher, I'm a navigator, I'm anything. I'm just a man who's interested in trying to help people recognize the relevance of Jesus Christ in their personal relationship today. And it has opened up innumerable opportunities to share my testimony with people. Open identification. Continually. And then there was boldness in spite of natural reservation. And there were natural reservations. I like what Lorne Sanney says. God is not looking for uncommon people. He's looking for common people with an uncommon dedication. That's what he found in Ananias. A very common individual with an uncommon dedication. That's what a disciple really is. Not an uncommon individual, a very common one, but with an uncommon dedication. And then one other thing about this identification, it was authoritative. Now listen, this is important. It wasn't a Mr. Milquetoast approach. He was authoritative. He had a fresh word from God. That's why he was authoritative. Notice in 22, 14 through 16, where Paul is rehearsing this again, and boy, what he told Paul, there was no hesitation about it. Let's see now, what did I say, 22, 14 through 16, right. The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the just one, to hear a voice from His mouth, for you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. And that was that. He said it. He knew what he was going to say. He was ready to say it. This is what the Scripture means in 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always. Just be ready with the right word. That's part of a disciple's character. And then the last thing, the last point, and that's the matter of vision. Ananias demonstrated a tremendous amount of vision. You see, here's the third principle regarding a disciple from the Word. And that's the principle of bearing fruit. A disciple bears fruit. John 15:8. Jesus said it quite categorically. As I said a moment ago, most of what he said was very categorical and straight. But John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now, fruit is of two kinds, as you know. There's the fruit of character, and we're not going to discuss that tonight. And then there is the fruit of lives influenced toward Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say one word on that, and that's it. There are four things that happen in a person's life, usually, in the matter of an effective witnessing experience. There is the plowing or the preparing of the soil. There is the sowing of the seed. There is the watering of that seed. And then there is the final reaping of that seed. Now, there are four things that happen. And I have found that in the evangelism that the Lord has allowed me to carry on up on the campus and down in Latin America and so on, in almost every case, there had already been a good deal of preparation prior to the time that I had the privilege of leading them to the Lord. Now, my question to you is this. Someone plows the soil in that individual's life. Maybe it's by their life. Maybe it's by an act of kindness. Maybe it's by some way in which they demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ in their life and the vitality of the life He can give. And the heart of that individual, the soil of that heart, begins to get plowed up and prepared. And then someone comes along and sows the seed. It may be a tract. It may be a radio program. It may be a Billy Graham crusade. It may be some other means. Someone sows the seed in that life, and it begins to germinate. And then there is much watering. People pray for that individual. Some pray for people without even knowing who they're praying for, but they pray. And that seed is watered. And then someone comes along and has the privilege of reaping that in God's own time, and they see that individual make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, my question is, whose fruit is it? The one that prepared the soil? The one that sowed the seed? The one that watered it? Or the one that reaped it? And Paul gives us the answer. It's none of their fruit. God gives the increase. But all of them were instrumental in influencing that life toward Jesus Christ. And we have allowed ourselves to think in such narrow terms that only when a commitment is made do we think it's fruit-bearing in influencing people's lives. A disciple is continually influencing people toward Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the early plowing or watering or sowing, or rather sowing stage and then watering and then reaping, whatever stage, a disciple is ready for that stage in that person's life. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready to reap when the opportunity presents itself. But just remember, that isn't the only time in which we are bearing fruit in the lives of men. We need to be actively engaged in all three. So he had a vision. He was influencing a life. But he had a further vision. And here they are in chapter 22 when he spoke to Paul. Three things. First, relationship to God. First, relationship to God in verse 14. Acts 22:14. The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, to see the just one, and hear a word or a voice from His mouth. A right relationship. Now that's the first thing in the vision of Ananias and in the vision of a disciple. Getting people into a right relationship with God. Secondly, there was a purpose in this relationship. And he says it in the verse 15. For you will be a witness for Him. And so in our seeking to get men properly related to Jesus Christ, a disciple is also carefully and continually conscious of the fact that we want to encourage and help this individual to be able to give an effective witness to someone else. That was part of the vision of Ananias. But it didn't stop there. In verse 16, he said, all right, get started. Why are you sitting there? Get up, baptize, and go. And this is what we need to help people with. A disciple is constantly trying, first to get people properly related, secondly to get them properly oriented to what their objective is, and then third to help them get going in it by whatever means he can utilize. Well, these are four things, or three things that we've seen about a disciple. He's in communion. He identifies, he bears fruit. And this week we want to see how these things apply to our lives. The matter of obedience, personal obedience. Are we really walking in the light? The matter of identification. Are we identifying ourselves with Him? Do people really know what we believe, whether they agree with it or not? And third, are we involved in bearing fruit of character and of lives influenced toward Jesus Christ? Now we're going to do something tonight, just for a couple of minutes, a little different than we've done. We're going to take just a few minutes to sit quietly right here. And you don't have to close your notes. In fact, it might be wise to leave them open. And what I would like to suggest is that you take a few minutes of quiet, personal meditation. We've asked Gene to play a little bit. And you ask the Lord for one thing. A lot has been said. But you ask Him to help you try and relate to one thing that you need as an individual. Now, don't make this a mechanical thing. Don't let it be a pressure situation. You ask the Lord if there's one thing that you can identify with personally that you should take tonight and begin working on in your own life. So let's do that. You don't have to close your eyes or no particular posture. Look at your notes, review them, think. Pray, do whatever you want for the next few minutes, and then we'll close in a word of prayer.